Tonight we're going to kick off our study of the book of Romans, page number one in the lesson book. We are not going to spend any time going over a brief outline that's in the front that says a brief outline of Romans, because we're going to be filling that out as we go along. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, you guys adults, you know how to read, so you can read and study through that outline. And I hope that you already have. At least have looked at it for idea generation. Lesson number one in the book of Romans is the introduction and going over verses 1 through 17. One of the things it says about the book of Romans is this is probably Paul's greatest epistle. What is an epistle?
It's a letter.
Simply put, it's a letter. This is one of the books that is heavily studied. It's also one of the letters, I should say, one of the letters that we're going to see a lot of parallels to the modern world. And remember, this was written to the modern society in that day and time, and it's still applicable to ours today. You'll see as we go through the first few chapters, well, actually the whole thing, you'll see a lot of similarities between us today and them in the past, and how that really nothing's changed. If you remember the writer in the Old Testament, or the wise man Solomon, said there is nothing new under the sun. And he is correct. There's nothing new under the sun. People change very little. And we may change our methods of doing things. Like now we do things with electricity, they might not have done that 2,000 years ago. Things like that, but far as the way man reacts and what he does, it's pretty much the same. I had a co-worker I used to work with who, this has been several years ago, probably in the 10 to 12 year range, and he said, if you can think it up, somebody's already done it. They got a web page about it, and somebody else has a fetish about it. And I said, I think he's right. Anything you can Google, and there's going to be something there about it. It's because there's nothing new under the sun. People are the same in generalities. The author of the book of Romans, or the letter to the Romans, is Paul. There's not a lot of dispute about that. Especially when he identifies himself in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. As always, there's always outliers that will argue that that's not the case. There was some other imposter and different ones that want to talk about who, a different person wrote this. But this is one of the letters that's mainstream does not dispute. When I say mainstream, I'm talking about mainstream educated people that write books and so forth. You don't see a lot of variation on that Paul was not the writer. We believe that he was. We also know that it was penned by Tertius. I'm sure I didn't say that right. Tertius, there you go. That's the way I was trying to remember to say it. In Romans 16:22, he's the one who actually wrote the words as dictated by Paul. Tertius, yeah. So he's the one that penned it, found that in Romans 16 and verse 22. That is not unusual for Paul. We have this with other letters as well. There's times we know. Go ahead.
When they were dictating, when inspired speakers were speaking, and someone was reporting, like Tertius, the term was amanuensis or something like that. But that's all they're doing. They're just writing down what's
yep.
being spoken.
We do that same practice today.
Oh, yeah.
They dictate. A lot of times people dictate to their phones now because it's got word transfer software on it. Doctors and lawyers, they talk into something and then they give it to their secretaries or administrative assistants, I guess we call them today, and they would turn it into writing. with the correct punctuation and the correct the correct grammar with the uhs and ahs and all that missing. Excuse me. Here, the interesting thing on page number one, or at least I found it interesting, was that he made it, wrote some things there, the writer of this book. Three theories that have been advanced talking about when and how was Christianity introduced at Rome. And so he gives some background information. He approaches this, the information that he provides there, he approaches it from the Catholic standpoint, which Catholics say who was the founder of the Catholic Church, or the Catholic movement?
Peter.
That's who they say. And so you see, if you read through this argument, see that how that is not the case based on the writings of Paul, which there's a very good argument made in this outline about that, or I believe it's a pretty good argument. Because of where Paul was, because of what Paul was doing, because of who Paul was mentioning. And do you think that if Peter was around in Rome, whenever he was in Rome, that he wouldn't have mentioned him? Because he mentioned so many people that was in Rome, that lived in Rome. And if Peter would have been there, I have no doubt he would have mentioned him. And to me, that's one of the good arguments that the Catholic Church was not started by Peter. And of course, we don't believe that he did, and so forth.
Couple of things. You can correct me on this, but I look at Paul always read that the Catholic Church was actually started about 1800 to 600.
That's common. If you look outside of Catholic history. That's a common belief. It's been, you can find that written in several different documents not Roman Catholicism, Orthodoxy. Some will link it that that's when the Orthodoxy really started. And so you've got some variation there with that. And if you get down to the, I can't remember the guy's name off the top of my head, but there's a guy who wrote a book. And I think it was in the 1960s where he traces it all the way back, quote, traces all the way back to Peter, supposedly, here in Rome. And that, the ones who up there, you know, that, so that's one mode of thinking along that. The ones who hold that writer, what he talks about, which seem to have gained, it seems like in the mid-2000s, around 2010, 2015, that his writings began to take root. And it's become the more popular opinion that, in the ranks of the Catholic Church, go to the website, you'll read some about that on their website, that they claim, or now claiming, which they haven't always claimed, is my understanding, that the Catholic Church began at 33 A.D., so they have, I guess you could say, there's, because of this guy's writings and a couple of more, in modern times, they have changed a little bit of the start date of when they believe the quote Catholic Church began.
One of the things that I found interesting that they was not mentioned in the three things about the church in Rome, how it began. If we remember, and remember why the Jews came to Jerusalem and was there when Christ was crucified, and then on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to them. And then after that, they hung around Jerusalem, and then they were scattered abroad.
Yep.
So why would we exclude Rome from being where some of the early Christians came to Pentecost? Remember the Ethiopian eunuch, how far he had come. So
I believe that's the correct argument of how the church started in Rome. Because remember, on the day of Pentecost, you had nationalities represented. You had basically all nationalities of the world, or at least a large portion of them. You know, as we studied that, we looked at map, you know, a map, and tried to track some of that. And there were large, you know, large parts of the world, the known world at that time, it was represented on the day of Pentecost. These could have been in that group. Now, also, in when as we studied through the book of Acts, it is, I believe that some of those folks, perhaps even some of that he might have even converted in Greece, in Athens, because that would have been the thinking center of the world, and it wouldn't be, to me, it wouldn't be out of the realm possibility you had people there studying from there that could have lived in Rome and traveled in afterwards. Why I have that thought is because of what I've witnessed in some of the other parts of the modern world today. One of the reasons, in the region of Tanzania, the reason they planted the church in Arusha is because people come there from other parts of Africa, the surrounding countries. They came there to do business, and many times the people that were converted, that was learned the gospels, baptized, and stuck around for a little while, they go back home, and that's when a church plant was started. And
remember Ephesus and Athens being trade routes.
Right, exactly, trade routes. So you had people coming in and out, especially Ephesus. It wouldn't surprise me if you'd had people from Rome coming through there to buy and sell, to trade. And think about what was one of the purposes of where Paul was going on the cargo ship.
He was going there taking grain.
Yeah. So they were supply trades and routes. So what's to say that somebody along on one of them that was went, heard what was going on the day of Pentecost, went to observe? How can we say they wasn't part of the 3,000? You know, and then the days following, how the word at Jerusalem was spreading and people were being baptized. How can we say that there wasn't anybody from Italy there? Or as grandma would say, Italy. And the chances are there were. And I believe that's how the church spread. Later on, whenever we had the great persecution, the persecution by the Roman government begins to push people out. It's trying to bust them up in Jerusalem and different places like that and their different provinces. And those people spread out in different parts of the world. That's when the church really probably covered a lot of ground because they were going. And then it goes back to Acts chapter 1 where Jesus was talking about, you know, telling them that they would speak of him beginning at Jerusalem and where? Judea, Samaria, and then to the other parts, most parts of the world. So for that Jesus prophecy to come true, it's not out of the realm of possibility. And I believe that's how the church was planted there. Number four says, what about the timing and place of the writing? Paul says, Paul dictated the letter during his 3 month stay in Corinth, about 56, 57, 58, probably the spring of 58. So the writer here believes it was probably the spring of 58 when it was written. That's, you know, I've generally thought of it as the earlier date is 56, but either way, it was somewhere around in the upper 50s, most likely. And that's not an uncommon, 56 or 58, either one is not an uncommon number by many scholars.
Everybody may disagree with me, and I don't have any factual evidence that this happened, but at that day and time, they didn't have computers, typewriters. They sat down and penned it by hand. And it wasn't penned overnight. So it could have gone from 1 year to the next before it was actually finished.
That's true. Also, if you made a copy of something, that was a very daunting task as well. In the book, on page number 2, he gives the reasons for why that supports his reasoning for that, for the place of the writing, and you can read through that. I thought that was pretty interesting and compelling evidence. Design and purpose. We are told what to do to be justified in the book of Acts. And he says we're told the how and why of justification in the book of Romans. And so I agree with that statement. And the letter, he says that one of the purposes of the letter was to introduce himself to them, found in Romans 16, 1 and 2, based it on that. And obviously to teach and instruct Christians. And notice that in the first chapter, he desires prayers for them and for his brethren, or he prays for them, I should say, and then later he desires prayers from them. And we'll get into that when we get into chapter 15. Letter G, it sets forth both the relationship of Judaism, heathenism to each other, and the relationship of both to Christianity. That, to me, is very apparent, and especially in the first few chapters of the book. Then Roman numeral 6, the general view in context of Romans. He says it's the introduction and fundamental thesis is chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Universal need for salvation, chapter 1 through chapter 3. Chapter 1, 18 through chapter 3. The divine method to rescue, namely justification of believers, chapter 3 to chapter 5, verse 11. Then God's power to save, provided for the deliverance from sin and death, chapter 5, verse 12 through 11, chapter 11, verse 36. Exhortations and practical instructions, chapter 12 through 15, verse 13. And personal references and salutations, Romans 15, verse 14 through the end of the book, end of the letter. All right, thought and discussion questions. Question number one, who wrote the book of Romans?
Paul.
Where was he when he wrote it?
Corinth.
About what time do you believe it was written?
Yep,
around spring of 58. What seems to be the main purpose of the book?
The how and why of justification.
Yep, how and the why of justification, and we could add through faith. Question number three. Well, before we get into question three, let's read verses 1 through 17. Does anybody want to volunteer to read? Huh? All right, thank you very much.
Here we go. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I proposed to come unto you, but was led hither to
that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
Thank you very much. Question number three is, name three things Paul said about himself and give a brief meaning of each. We found them all in verse one.
He's a servant.
He's
called Jesus Christ, and he's an apostle. Called an apostle and separated.
Yep. He called a servant, an apostle, and separated. And if you want to go down to verse 5, you could add obedient to the faith. Now, what do these things mean? He was a servant. What do you think it means about that?
He was a bond. He always referred to himself as a bond servant.
He felt like he was bound. He was tied to him. You know, like a slave master or a servant master relationship. I think of Paul and think about the Old Testament custom for those that were servants that would show that they are tied to their master, where they'd stick the awl through their ear, take them to the doorpost, and they'd drive that awl through their ear to the doorpost to show that they would be their master forever. So in the year of Jubilee, whenever they could be freed, they would not free themselves because they were bound to their master. That's the kind of relationship I think of with Paul as a servant. An apostle. One sent forth. What makes him, start to say special, I don't want to use the word special, but I guess what makes him unique as... One born out of season, that made him unique.
He's the only apostle who actually held the office of apostle. I know Barnabas is called an apostle as well in Acts 14, verse 14, but that's in the generic sense of the fact that he was sent forth by the Holy Spirit in Acts 13.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why they're both called that in the generic sense. But as far as actually having that office, the apostle Paul is the only apostle to the Gentiles.
There you go. That's another uniqueness. Apostle to the Gentiles. Number three, separated. Okay, you took the holy side, yeah. Separated. He was set apart for a special purpose, which is, I believe, to be the apostle to the Gentiles.
No. Referencing God calling him from his mother's womb and separating him from the gospel, but like I said, I don't want this quote to sit here. Exactly how it's in the Galatians 1:15-16, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles or the heathen, immediately I conferred not the flesh and blood.
What verse was that?
Galatians 1:15-16.
Galatians 1, 15, 16.
So he uses that word separated yet again there.
Number four, name three things Paul says about the gospel in verses 2, 3, and 16.
He was promised through the prophets concerning his son Christ, seed of David, and not ashamed of him.
All right. In verse 3, I wrote down Well, we'll read it. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So we see here that it's through the Old Testament prophecies, right? The Holy Scriptures, of where that argument was made about the gospel. And we saw that over and over with Paul, reasoning with people throughout the book of Acts. And out of verse 3, I messed up. I didn't read verse 2, did I? He hath promised aforetime by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And then number B, letter B, concerning his son Jesus Christ, that from the Old Testament Scriptures were pointing forward to Christ. And then the gospel, the good news there, was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we saw him teach over and over again. And go ahead.
To remember that the lineage of David to Christ was written. And after Christ, there is no lineage taken.
Yeah. It was finished. Then verse 16, it talked about the gospel being the power of God unto salvation. It had the ability to save, this saving message that come from the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, and had the power to save an individual. So three very, very good things about the gospel in these verses. Question?
If you look, I think 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 are two important verses, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, God breathing, and it gives the worth of it is for doctrine. That's what's to be taught. That's the worth of it. For reproof, that condemns us to sin, or by sin. And then it tells us how that we can become related back to God by the correction or instruction in righteousness. And it tells us, just like Romans, if we think about it, one of the things I like about Romans is it tells us how to live a Christian life. It tells us what to put out of our lives that keeps us separated from God.
It gives us the how and the why.
How and the why.
Yeah.
And then it talks about the Lamb of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And that's what, to me, that's what Romans is. It does that.
Yeah. I can't disagree with that. Question number 5 is, what is the meaning of Christ was made of the seed of David according to the flesh?
He was born into this world through that lineage. It is a very simple way of putting it. But again, this is in fulfillment of God's promises. This is part of, and this, you can't really separate verse 3 from verse 2, because who was the original inheritor of God's promises? Abraham. But who were they narrowed to later in history? David. To ignore that is to completely miss the thread of salvation that's woven throughout the Old Testament.
Going throughout, yeah.
And so these verses, and I'm kind of glad they had 2, 3, and 16 at least, and there's probably more you could go into, verse 4 about the resurrection as well, but those three verses cover some themes that Paul's going to elaborate on throughout the book of Romans. The theme of this was prophesied of, the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of our being justified by our faith in Christ, our obedience to that faith, all of that was prophesied of. The Old Testament was looking forward to it, looking forward to Christ especially. And then, of course, concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Yeah, it's
I want to bring out one thing in that phrase that I did not think that much about till this, is he puts a qualifier on there, according to the flesh. Why? It's actually pretty simple.
It's credentials.
First is credentials, but I think it's also to show that there's more to him than just flesh. It's leaving it open that, hey, there's more to Jesus than just the fleshly thing, just being the seed of David. I think he's leaving it open, or not leaving it open, but pointing to that there is something more to Christ than just flesh. It's the Spirit as well. The reason what got me thinking along those lines was a part of the writing of John Gill, where he dives into this, he didn't really dive into this idea that much, but he throws it out there a little bit. And I said, yeah, that I can kind of see that. And the more I thought about it, I was like, that's probably why the qualifier is there, is to let you know that there's more to it. There's more to him than just what the flesh has put out there, just being the seed of David. Anybody have anything else you want to add?
Psalm 132, verse 11. Jehovah, or the Lord, has sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of your body will I set upon thy throne. Of the fruit of your body. That's exactly what Paul's preaching.
Yep.
The Old Testament fulfilled.
Yep. Mic dropped.
Promises. When he swears,
it's done.
The oath.
Daniel, and talking about the stone being cut out of the mountain and everything, and destroying all the other kingdoms, and Christ was going to establish a new kingdom, and it will never be destroyed.
That's right. Never be destroyed, and it hasn't. Still here. Still there. Well, I shouldn't say there, it's here. Number 6, what was a major deed that declared Jesus to be the Son of God?
The resurrection.
The resurrection. To me, this is the resurrection argument in this day and time. I'm not sure we can fathom fathom how strong it was for that day and time, because you still had people that witnessed it living at this time. Witnessed his resurrection. Well, Paul did. He seen him post-resurrection. And you had people who saw him hanged on the cross. You saw people that, or had people that knew and saw he was in the grave. There were people who saw, you know, that knew of the story of the stone being moved by the angels. There were people there who witnessed the earthquake, who witnessed the dead walking, who witnessed the darkness. What am I leaving out?
Those are some of the major
that happened. And
the angels, of course. I mean, you can throw those in too.
Yeah. In other words, it was harder to deny it, but if nothing else, you'd heard about it. You'd heard that something happened, because this was not a localized event.
This thing was not done in a corner.
It was not done in a corner.
as it was said.
it was very public. And so that it was blasphemous to even deny it, because the evidence was there, and you had people who probably said, yeah, I heard about this. Or perhaps younger people heard about it from their parents and grandparents and so forth. This wasn't done in a corner, as you said. The resurrection is a powerful, powerful argument. What do we say about the resurrection today? Do we have a dead Lord?
Absolutely not.
No, he's living. And there's proof of it. And here, like I said, at this time period that this is written, you've got the eyewitness proof. More so than written proof.
I think there is a great lesson to be learned or imparted to us from this. If those apostles and those called, and even the women as well, even witnessing some of the things they witnessed, struggled and were slow of heart to believe, we should take heed to ourselves today that our faith does not faint or falter or give up, because we weren't there to witness these things. We are blessed, as Jesus points out. Blessed are those, Thomas, who have not seen and yet have believed. But we should take heed to ourselves, because if their faith was nearly overthrown until they saw his resurrection, until their faith was fully just, I mean, it was great then. It was just dug in deep. The roots were deep. Until the resurrection, I mean, you know, they're having a discussion on, you know, the fact that they had believed that he was going to be the one to restore Israel and save Israel and all that, and they've given up. You know, those two that were walking to on the road to Emmaus, they thought they had believed the wrong guy or something. And then of course, he's known by them when he gives thanks in the breaking of bread that evening. They return back, and of course, the Lord appears to all of them, confirming his resurrection to all that are there. But the point is, if they wanted to believe it and yet, you know, struggled or slow apart to do so, we should take extra heed to nourish our faith, to make sure our faith, that we know what we believe and why we believe it. Know the facts as well as we can.
Absolutely.
Understand it, because we don't want our faith to be quenched. We do not want Satan to be able to put our light out. And in this dark world, if we're not careful,
yeah, put it out. He's working on it right now.
I think it's a thought of soberness that we need to take heed to that.
Question number 7 is, why did Paul say that he had received grace and apostleship?
For obedience to the faith among all nations.
Yep. By his obedience to the faith. That is significant. To me, that's significant, because the reasoning behind of why he received this, it was because of obedience to the faith. So to me, that stands out. Well, if this was what was required of Paul to receive that grace and apostleship, why isn't it that required of us today to receive the grace? Well, it is. And of course, we'll see the argument made a little later, in multiple places in the book of Romans. We're called to a life of obedience and faithfulness. And he obeyed that calling. And then there's his reward.
A lot of naysayers that blaspheme at this idea of obedience, because they think the theme of this book is solely justification by faith. And they miss the fact that it is our obedience of faith that brings us into salvation and covenant with God. And it's never really different.
No, it's that's right. It's never been.
Every example that's given in the New Testament from the Old confirms that same concept, that same ideal. And so I just think it's sad when people who forsake the Lord's church or go away into apostasy or go away into denominationalism, this is one of the things they fight and kick against the hardest, obedience. Because they know that the churches of Christ stand for rule. We stand for the rule of God's law. And when you forsake that, when you become a child of disobedience, that's one of the things that eats at your conscience the worst, I think.
Yeah, and that obedience is rooted in knowledge, so that we know what we need to do.
Along with what Tim was saying, when it talks about Paul wasn't changed the gospel of Jesus Christ, people who try to change what goes on about the church. In other words, they want to add to or take away from, or make something different, or add their own ideas and all that kind of stuff. I submit to you that they are ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they want to change it. They're ashamed of it. And they feel like that they have a better idea and a better way than what God.
Let's do one more question before we, and then we'll close. What were the Romans called to be?
Saints.
The obvious question is, what does it mean to be a saint? Right. Thayer put it in his Bible dictionary, he put it this way. He says something that it, or he said, a saint is the most holy thing. And I thought about that, what a most holy thing. Is there anything more holy, as far as humans go, than a saint? No. Because they've been clean, justified, purified, live an obedient life to the faith. And all these things we can accomplish and be saints. Christians are saints. We have, you know, have the idea in Catholicism that was that you got to have done a miracle and something, certain things happen to you, and then you have to have died. And then they'll put you up for sainthood if it's voted on, and enough people vote you in, you in. But you'll never know about anything about it because you're dead. That's not a saint. A saint is simply put, or I've always explained it, a saint is simply put a faithful Christian.
That just sounds like trying to merit sainthood.
It does. It does. Trying to earn it.
Trying to earn your sainthood instead of it being imparted to you in which you obey God and trust in
you. You can think about under the old law, in the temple and the tabernacle, they sanctified things by faking them and setting them apart. They had a ritual that they had to do for it to be clean and for it to be set apart sanctified.
Any other questions or comments as we end? All right, thank you for your attention and all your comments tonight.